continue with our study here then in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We're going to pick up at verse 14 now. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your precious and holy Scriptures this morning. And we do ask for insight and wisdom, especially on this very vital doctrine of spiritual separation and maintaining a walk of faith in our identity and who You've made us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, as we continue our study here in 1 Corinthians, here now in chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul is, of course, dealing with the Corinthians, and specifically with the fact that they're intermingling with these false teachers and with unbelievers in the realm of spiritual things is, frankly, it provokes the Lord is what it does. And that it is not an accurate reflection of who they were in Christ. So what they were doing, in effect, is they were involved in idolatry. Even though they were members of the church, the body of Christ, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Their participation in and union with unbelievers in the realm of religious things. Now, we're not talking about, working with somebody on the same job site, that type of thing. We're talking about, and his concern here is their participation with these unbelievers in the realm of religious things. Friends, that was spiritual idolatry. And so he says at verse 14, go back to verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And that's really what he's going to go on and speak to them about, why it is essential for them to flee from idolatry. Run from it. Don't mess with it, because it is an absolute denial of who you are in Christ, of your identity in Christ and what God is doing. And so he tells these Corinthians here, these believers, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, I mean, these guys are saved people. They're in Christ. He tells them to flee from idolatry, which again indicates that they were participating in it, and to a large degree not realizing that. They were participating in idolatry, and to a large degree were not really spiritually aware of the fact that they were doing it and how they were participating in idolatry. So he writes to them here to help them understand that, and then equips them to understand not just that they needed to flee from it, what it was, but how to flee from it. He says at verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, that verse is real important for us to appreciate. Not everybody at Corinth was spiritually wise. In fact, if you will recall over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he refers to them as carnal and walking as men. If you look over to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 2 and 3, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, this is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? The spiritual well-being of the local assembly at Corinth, it was a pretty good-sized local assembly made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It was a rather large group. But the spiritual well-being is such that the Apostle Paul clearly indicates that they're carnal and walking as men. So there really were not very many wise men among the Corinthians. He says in this same chapter, at verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." That's how to become wise, friends, as far as God is concerned. And that is to abandon human wisdom and adopt divine viewpoint, divine wisdom. And where do you find divine wisdom? Well, in the Scripture, in the Word of God in general, and in Paul's epistles in particular. That's where you find the wisdom of God today, that wisdom hidden in the mystery. Well, when he says that verse, "If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise," the way to become wise is to absolutely abandon any confidence, any trust, any reliability, any dependency upon human wisdom, and place your trust, your confidence, your dependence on divine wisdom, God's Word. That's how you become wise. And so when he says back over at chapter 10, verse 15, after he's telling them, you know, to flee from idolatry, verse 15, he says, "I speak as to wise men." He says, "Listen, I know there's not many wise men among you," but Paul, in the information he's giving them in 1 Corinthians, he is equipping them to become wise. How to become wise? He's telling them how to become wise. So there are those at Corinth that would listen and hear what he had to say. And then, of course, there were those at Corinth that just wouldn't care what he had to say. But Paul is saying what he has to say towards those that would be willing to listen to what the Word of God says. And those are going to be the wise men. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians 10, 15, he says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Go ahead. He says, those of you that will come to the same conclusion that Paul comes to, you're the ones that are wise. Those of you who will reject Paul's conclusion and Paul's words, you're the ones that are not wise. You see how he's saying that by implication there? Verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Look how he says it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. And notice what it says here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. He says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." You can know someone's level of spiritual maturity by how they respond to and what they believe about the written ministry of the Apostle Paul, by how they respond to his doctrine. You find somebody that agrees with the Apostle Paul in that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, preaching the dispensation of the grace of God and so forth. Well, there's somebody who is, in fact, spiritually minded. But you find somebody who argues with the Apostle Paul, argues that he has argues that the Apostle Paul, if they say Paul is just another one of the 12 and he's just, you know, preaching the same thing as the 12, and that there is not this unique dispensation, the dispensation of grace. Well, that's somebody who's not spiritually minded. It's pretty clear in that verse. That's not a wise man, okay? So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. He says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." You can discern whether or not somebody is a wise man. I know we kind of, you know, you'll hear people joking sometimes, and they say, that guy's just a wise guy. But we're using the phrase in a good way, in a scriptural and in a Pauline way here. You can judge whether somebody is a wise man based upon their response to the written ministry of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. So he says, "I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say." Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Part of the problem at Corinth, it was the fact that there just weren't that very many wise men. There just were not that many men, not that many people at Corinth who really realized and gave heed to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Most of the other ones at Corinth were just abandoning Paul's ministry. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Well, that was part of the problem. There just were not very many wise men among the Corinthians. Those that were held in high esteem at Corinth were those that were turning the Corinthians away from Paul's ministry and his apostleship. Those that were held in high esteem were promoting human wisdom. Those that were held in high esteem at Corinth were, if you go to chapter 4, go to chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15, you'll see it here. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. See, those 10,000 instructors were held in high esteem, and those 10,000 instructors were turning the hearts of the Corinthians away from Paul's ministry and message. And Paul says he's going to send Timothy back to them to bring them back in remembrance of Paul's ways. Well, those that were wise among them would hear Timothy, would hear what Paul had written in 1 Corinthians, and contained in 1 Corinthians is the information, the doctrine that would equip them to become wise. Those that would reject that, well, they would just remain fools. They would just remain impressed with the false teachers leading them astray. So anyway, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, and he says here, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. So what he's going to go on to say now, when he says at verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say, what he's going to go on to say now is he's going to give them, he's going to tell them some information, and it is going to take a spiritually minded believer to be able to discern and appreciate what he's going to say in the rest of this chapter here. This is going to take some spiritual maturity. It's going to take some spiritual discernment. Somebody who's a legalist is not going to get the rest of this chapter. Somebody who is self-righteous is not going to see what Paul is going to say in the rest of this chapter. It's going to take somebody who is wise to read what Paul says, what he has already said in this chapter, chapter 10, and then what the balance of that he has to say in chapter number 10. Paul is going to go and speak now about the communion, the fellowship that the true believer and believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other, in contrast with this counterfeit fellowship, communion, that is satanic. And that is going to take some discernment, first of all, to recognize it, to identify it, and then to know how to deal with it when it comes to the conscience. And in particular, the conscience of another brother or sister in Christ. This, he really deals with some things here that take some discernment, some real spiritual wisdom, maturity, and some discernment here. So if somebody's a legalist, if you're a legalist, like there were many legalists at Corinth, you know, you're not going to really get what he says here. He's telling the Corinthians when he says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. He's really stressing that point that those of you that are at Corinth that are wise, that have read, you know, again, let's say they got 1 Corinthians and they're reading through the book and they've read the first 9 and 10, you know, half of chapter 10 now. He's already equipped them as to how to become wise. He's already given them some information upon which to think through the rest of the chapter here. And he says, now I'm speaking to wise men, judge ye what I say. So if somebody is a legalist, if somebody's impressed with human viewpoint, human wisdom, they're not really going to get this here. But if somebody is wise, if they've thought through the information the Apostle Paul has taught them thus far in 1 Corinthians, he says, you'll get what I'm going to tell you here. And again, what he's going to tell them, he's going to remind them, he's going to tell them about the place of true communion, true fellowship. And in telling them where that is, he's going to equip them to be able to identify the counterfeit fellowship, the counterfeit communion. And in helping them understand that, he is going to equip them to understand, okay, how do you then deal with a brother or sister in Christ who isn't there yet? A brother or sister in Christ who doesn't have that discernment yet. You see that? And that takes some wisdom. It takes some insight, doesn't it? Let me just sidetrack here for a moment, but sidetrack in a good way, not off track. The application of the doctrines of grace. Let me say it a different way. The application of Pauline doctrine. When I say Pauline, of course, I'm not exalting or elevating Paul as a man. Simply that the doctrine that Paul conveyed, that he wrote and taught, is directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that Paul's our apostle, right? So, the doctrines that have been conveyed, written down and taught by the apostle of the Gentiles. Friends, it takes some discernment when it comes to applying those doctrines. And a lot of times the questions that are asked by others in the grace message, people who have come to see some of the things of God's grace, the Word of God rightly divided, the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, the one baptism, things like that. A lot of times the questions that believers have is not, they're not so much, do we speak in tongues or do we not speak in tongues? Or do we practice water baptism or do we not practice water baptism? A lot of times, those aren't the questions that people have really come to see and appreciate Paul's message. That's not the question that they have, the questions that they have. Because those are pretty simple to figure out. Rather, a good percentage of the questions that people have when they've come to really see and appreciate the Word of God rightly divided is, okay, how do we relate to, how do we deal with, how do we have fellowship with those who are believers but have not yet come to see these things? Those that seem to have a genuine heart for wanting to know God's Word, and they seem to genuinely be saved and trust in the blood of Christ and so forth, but they don't see these things. They don't see the mystery. So how do you deal with them? Can you fellowship with them? Should you sit down and Bible study with them? In fact, this past week at church, we had a young couple that came and visited, just a neat couple, and you could tell that they're just so excited about coming to see and appreciate the things of the dispensation of the grace of God in which we live, and just thrilled with that, but at the same time, just really just a heavy, heavy heart, because they want their family to see these things. They want other brothers and sisters in Christ that they know, friends that they know, saved people that they know. They're just so wanting and desiring for their friends and family to come and see and appreciate these things. And yet there's a resistance there. I mean, there's just a fighting there. It burdens these folks' heart. And if you've been around this message for a while, and maybe even if not for a while, but if you see this thing, if you see the mystery, you know exactly what this young couple is going through, because you have been through it and are possibly still going through it, and you will. You have that burden for others to come and see these things, don't you? You have such a desire that others would come and see and appreciate the grace of God as explained by the apostle of grace, the apostle Paul. And yet, oftentimes, you get met with resistance and animosity and rejection and that type of thing. And it's a real burden. And so, again, the questions that often come up by those who see this message are, okay, how do we take and apply these things to the details of life, and in particular in seeking to reach out to those who are believers but are still so entangled in legalism or religious confusion? Well, that's one thing the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in the balance of this chapter when he says at verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. He's going to bring to their attention the place of true communion, true fellowship. In so doing, he's going to help them understand and see that false communion, that false fellowship. And in so doing, then he's going to say, now guys, you have to be aware that not everybody is aware of how to discern the difference between the two. So you need to be aware of that other believer's conscience. Look a little bit further ahead to verse, you'll see how he takes and applies this. Look at verse 23. And I am jumping ahead, but that's okay. We'll actually cover this next time in some detail. He says, all things are lawful for me. See, when you understand the grace of God, your identity in Christ, the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, you understand that when Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, you'll have that exact same conviction. But all things are not expedient. See the limiter there? The limiter is not legalism, but a desire for maturity and edification on your own part and that of another brother or sister in Christ. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So even though all things are lawful for me, since all things don't edify, therefore I won't go do all things. Not because some Ten Commandments, but because they don't edify. You see how grace sets me free to make a choice? But it also, in setting me free, holds me accountable to make a choice. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions. Now, what's the phrase here? For conscience sake. This is going to come up again, so keep that phrase in mind. For conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them believe not, bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no questions. For conscience sake. There it is again. There's the phrase. That's what I'm pointing out right now. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. And for conscience sake, there's the third time he said it. For conscience sake, keep reading. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. You see? See, Paul is, and again, I'm not going in detail right now, from verse 23 down to verse 33. That's next time. We're not going to do that right now. But I wanted to point out the fact that what Paul is doing towards the end of chapter 10, after explaining to those that are going to be wise, those that will listen to what he says, after explaining to them the place of the true communion, the true fellowship, and then helping them identify that false fellowship, that counterfeit fellowship, hence equipping them to be able to see and know and discern the difference between the two, now he's going to tell them how to make a decision, what to do with that information for conscience sake, but not thine own conscience. Rather, the conscience of a brother or sister in Christ who has not yet come to see these things. Now friends, this is high ground. Man, this is some high ground here. This takes some discernment. This takes some thinking, some thoughtful activity in terms of how to apply what you know about who you are in Christ. See that? When he gets to the issue down at verse 29, conscience I say, not thine own, but by the other. You're talking about living by another man's conscience. Friends, that takes some humility. That takes some discernment. That takes some wisdom. So that's how he's kind of setting the stage when he says back at verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. Okay? All right? So that's where he's going in this chapter. All right. So now, look what he does. After setting that stage that way, he says, I speak as to wise men, judge you. I'm talking to those of you who are going to be wise. You're going to have to discern what I'm fixing to tell you here. Okay, so now here he goes. Verse 16. Here we go. Watch this. He says, look, guys. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Okay, there, verse 16 and 17, there he's just identified for them the true fellowship. Verse 16 and 17, he has just identified for any of those that will be wise among them, he has just identified for them the true communion, the true fellowship. Now, I'm going to digress here just a moment, but it will be in relationship to our subject. I just got to clarify a few things, okay, before we can proceed here. First of all, when you see the word at verse 16, communion, see the word verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And in the bread which we break, is it not the communion? Usually when you talk to Christian people about, and you use the word communion, and or when they read these verses about communion, normally what comes to their mind is the activity or the practice in a local assembly that is labeled, quote-unquote, communion, or labeled, quote-unquote, the Lord's Supper, or labeled, quote-unquote, the Lord's Table. That phrase, by the way, if you look a little bit further down to verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. See the phrase there, the Lord's table? Look over to chapter number 11. Look at chapter number 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat, and then you've got the Lord's Supper. See those phrases? You've got the phrase, the Lord's Supper, in chapter 11, verse 20. You've got the phrase, the Lord's table, in chapter 10, verse 21. And then you've got the word communion twice in chapter 10, verse 16. So, the first thing I'd like to say is, again, I'm kind of digressing just a moment here, and that is to clarify something here. That it is common for Christian people to think that when they see the word communion in verse 16, to in their mind think that Paul here is speaking about what is termed and called or referred to as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, that type of thing. In other words, the ceremony that happens, some places it happens every Sunday, some places it happens maybe once every 6 weeks, that type of thing. But that ceremony, that memorial where they pass around those little wafers of bread and a little teeny tiny glass with some grape juice in it and so forth, and they, quote-unquote, observe, quote-unquote, what they call the Lord's Supper. So I first of all want to express and make it very clear that verse 16, and again, I know there's going to be some differences of opinion on this, and that's all right. Verse 16 is not speaking about the ceremony that has been labeled the Lord's Supper. Not speaking about a physical cup that has some grape juice in it, nor that physical little wafers or chips of bread and so forth that sometimes is shared and passed around at Christian churches. That's not what he's talking about at verse 16 or verse 17. And it's pretty clear that it's not because of verse 17. Let me read this again. Verse 16. So kind of, you know, back on track here. When he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, now he's not talking about a physical cup. Regardless of the size, a little teeny tiny shot glass with a little bit of grape juice in it that everybody gets those little plastic ones and you drink it and you throw it away. He's not talking about that, friends. When he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion? He's not speaking about that little bitty wafer, that little bitty piece of bread that they pass out at the quote-unquote communion services, things like that. So I hope that's clear. At least you're hearing what I'm saying, okay? I hope the way I'm saying is making it clear. That in verse 16, he's not speaking about physical a physical cup and physical bread. Clearly, he's talking about spiritual things, some things that are spiritual realities, not physical realities. And how do you know? Well, again, look at verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And so the obvious answer to that question is, well, yes, it is. That is what it is. Look at the last part of verse 16, the second sentence in verse 16. Now watch this. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And of course the answer is, well, yes, that's what it is. Now look how verse 17 is an amplification of verse 16. For, anytime you see that word F-O-R, it's a further amplification of what he just previously said, either in the immediate verse or sometimes two or three verses, because sometimes you see the word for, you know, three or four successive verses. So when he says in verse 17, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Well, is there any doubt in your mind that verse 17 clearly is a spiritual reality, not a physical reality? Look at verse 17 again. "For we being many are one bread." Well, we're not all a big, you know, loaf of bread that just came out of the oven. You got to get a knife, slice it open, put hot butter on it and so forth. "For we being many are one bread and one body." Verse 17, you see, we're not physically all one body. My physical body is separate from your physical body. Your physical body is not mine. My physical body is not your. So it's pretty obvious, friends, that verse 17 is talking about the spiritual union that we share in Christ because of being baptized by one Spirit in the body of Christ. In fact, if you look at verse 17 again, verse 17 sounds an awful lot like chapter 12. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Go to chapter 12, verse 12 here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." That, friends, that's a spiritual truth there. That's a spiritual, an absolute spiritual union that you and I share together as believers because we are in Christ, because we've been justified by the blood of Christ. We're in the body of Christ, and hence Paul can say, "So also is Christ." We are absolutely one with Christ, and because we are one with Christ, we are one with each other. Verse 13, 4, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Clearly, verse 13 is a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth, not a physical truth. The baptism of verse 13 is not water. It's not physically getting wet. It is a spiritual baptism. It is being baptized by the Holy Spirit into, as it says there, one body, being identified into the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's pretty clear that this description of, this example of you and me, as even though we're individual bodies, yet we're one because we're one in Christ, that is a spiritual reality. So if you'll take that truth and go back to 1 Corinthians 10, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, is the amplification of what he just said in verse 16. Verse 17, he's reminding them, he says, "For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." We're all partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because we have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Hence, we are absolutely one. Not physically, but spiritually and really. When I say spiritually, I don't mean it's not real. Sometimes when you say something is spiritual, sometimes people have the idea that you think, therefore, it's not real. Of course it's real. It's more real than your physical body is, because this is eternal. Your physical body is not eternal. Okay? So even though I'm saying this is spiritual, I'm not saying that it's not real. It is real. It's just that it's a spiritual reality. Okay? When he says at verse 16, therefore, look how he's saying it. When he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He's not saying in that verse, he is not thinking about holding a physical cup of gold or plastic, whatever, in his hand and holding that thing up and saying, hey, this thing is the communion of the blood of Christ. That's not what he's saying, friends. Rather, he's saying, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In other words, the word communion there, to commune, is to do something together, right? Communion. You see, to come together in one. When you and I get together, whether it's personally for individual Bible study, collectively at local assembly, or even like right now, studying the Word of God together now, when you and I commune together, talk about, rejoice in, think about the blood of Christ and all that has been accomplished by the blood of Christ, how that blood of Christ satisfied the justice of God, and hence the justice of God is now free to save you and me once, and will save us once we trust the blood of Christ. Friends, that's the cup of blessing that we bless. So we're not blessing a physical cup. What we're saying, as we talk about, as we commune together with the conscious realization of the reality of the fact that the blood of Christ made us one, because of the blood of Christ we've been made one, friends, that is the cup of blessing which we bless. He says, the second sentence, the bread which we break. You want to know what it is? Friends, it's the communion of the body of Christ. When you and I speak about the body of Christ, our oneness in Christ, Christ in us, when we speak and rejoice together about the purpose of the body of Christ, the plans that God has for the body of Christ, when we speak about and rejoice in all that it means to be in Christ by that one baptism, friends, that is the bread that we break. So it's not a physical loaf of bread. Rather, as you and I talk about and rejoice in and live with the conscious awareness of our identity in Christ, what the purpose of the body of Christ is, friends, that is the bread that we break. You and I, right now, speaking about the Word of God, looking at the Scriptures, rejoicing in who we are in Christ, friends, that is the bread that we break. That is the communion of the body of Christ. So it's not a physical cup. It's not a physical loaf of bread that we've got to, you know, get a knife and cut it or break it up into pieces and so forth. Rather, when you and I live with that conscious awareness and appreciation of what Calvary was about, what the blood of Christ accomplished, and how you and I, by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ alone, are placed into living union with Jesus Christ and hence living union one with another, friends, that's the cup of blessing that we bless. That's the bread which we break. That's that true communion. See that? And then what he's going to go on to do now, he's going to use up Israel as an illustration. He says, look guys, verse 18. He says, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He says, look, go back and look at those priests in Israel's system. Those priests, they were not given any lands. The tribe of Levi and Aaron and his family, those guys were not farmers. Those were not the guys working the land. The rest of the tribes were given the land. The rest of the tribes were given the territories and so forth. Sure, the Levites had cities to dwell in, and Aaron and his family had cities to dwell in, but it was the rest of the nation of Israel. They were those that were working the land, growing the crops, raising the cattle and the sheep and the goats and everything. Well, how then did the priests survive? Where was their stay? Where was their food? Friends, the priests were provided food by the rest of the nation of Israel. When those Israelites would bring their sacrifices, whether it was a meat offering that had the fruits and the vegetables and the bread and the loaves and so forth, or whether it was a sacrifice of a, where they would sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a calf or so forth, a portion of the sacrifices went to the priests. That's how the priests survived. That's how they lived. They could get a portion of the beef and a portion of the lamb and a portion of the goat and so forth. And they would take some of the fruits and the vegetables that were offered as part of the wave offering and the meat offering and so forth. So when that Israelite would bring that sacrifice to the altar, that priest would be a partaker of the altar, in that that priest actually partook in the physical part of that sacrifice. He would go and get a piece of that meat, and that would provide for his wife and his kids and so forth, and some of the fruit and some of the bread and some of the oil and things like that, and that would provide. So he says in verse 18, listen, he says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh." He says, look at those guys. "Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" That's how they partook of the altar. They ate of those sacrifices. Okay? And then he says, "What say I then?" Okay, so Paul, what's the point? Why'd you just tell us that? Well, here's why. Here's why I'm telling you that. What say I then? Here's why. Here's what I'm saying. That the idol, am I saying that an idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Is that what I'm saying? No, that's not what I'm saying, guys. In fact, if you go back to chapter number 8, he's already taught them that. Chapter 8, verse 4, he says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and there be none other gods but one," and so forth. So he's already equipped them to understand that, wait a minute, no. Even though that priest back there in that system partook of that altar by eating of the meat, and that you Gentiles here are eating this meat that's sacrificed to idols, am I therefore saying that an idol is anything? Paul said, no, that guy, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the idol is anything. In fact, he's already taught them that it's not. Well, Paul, then what are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. Verse 20. "But I say," here's what I'm saying, Paul says, "that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." That's what he's saying. See, he's told them the place of the true fellowship. Now he wants them to understand that false fellowship and how to identify it. And then they've got to stay away from that false fellowship themselves. They've got to flee from idolatry. They've got to stay away from it. And then they also need to learn how to apply that knowledge so that they don't destroy a brother or sister in Christ, that is, destroy their conscience, the edification process in their brother or sister, but rather that they build them up and help their brother or sister come to understand these things as well. All right? All right, well, listen, friends, we didn't get near as far as I thought we would today. I certainly apologize for that. The time went way too fast. What I'm going to encourage you to do is to read again from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is going to be your homework for next time. Read that again, and we'll try to move a little bit. Well, we will move further along down the chapter next time, especially with this whole issue here about this. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils, and the partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils, and so forth. That, you know, how do I we've identified what the true fellowship is. We're going to look next time at what the false fellowship is and how to identify what it looks like. And then understand, let's just stay away from it. Let's flee from it, is what Paul says here. Okay, and then how to apply that to a brother or sister in Christ that maybe is not as far along spiritually as Paul would like them to be. Okay? All right, well, let's do this. Let's open this up for question and answer. If you have a question about what we've studied so far today, then please just click on the raise hand icon. It'll put a hand next to your name there, and then we'll give you the microphone. Or if you don't have a microphone, just type in your question, and then we'll answer your question that way. And if you don't have a question over this particular subject, then if you have a question over anything that we've studied thus far in 1 Corinthians, because we've gone through 10 chapters, not full 10 chapters, but about halfway through. So if you have a question, go ahead and just raise your hand there. We'll get it answered for you. Let me remind you again as well, of course, that we will be back for our next live session this evening at 7:30 Pacific Standard Time. And we trust that you'll be able to join us for that study as well. We've been looking and studying through, well, it's been, what, about 8 or 10 weeks now already on the series on Calvinism. But we kind of got to that study through a series about the coming of Christ, because in Paul speaking about the coming of Christ, he uses words like predestinate and ordain and things like that. So we wanted to, and adoption. So we that's how we kind of got off into some things about Calvinism, and we'll continue that this evening as well. So hopefully you can join us as well tonight. Okay, does anybody have any questions at this point? Trophimus, how are you doing today? It's always good to have you. Let's go ahead. Let me release the microphone and go ahead with your question here.
Hi, John. Thank you. I enjoyed your study. I was thinking in respect to the comments you were making in regard to someone else's conscience and being responsible, but not in a legalistic way. That carries over into almost every aspect of our day-to-day living, if I'm correctly understanding you. All right?
Yes, it does. And in fact, if you look a little bit further, what the Apostle Paul says in the chapter here, verse 29, he says, "Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" And of course, the reason it is because you choose to let it be, since grace sets you free to do that. "For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks?" And he says this, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentile nor the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So you're right. That whole concept, that whole principle of living by another man's conscience, it really does. I mean, it affects every area of our life. Not from the standpoint of being a legalist, because Paul is certainly not a legalist, and not from the standpoint of abandoning sound doctrine, because Paul clearly doesn't abandon sound doctrine. But in the application of these doctrines, we have to use discernment to be able to understand that this will have an impact on another man's conscience. So you're exactly right when you say, yeah, it's in all areas. And it, like I said, this is higher ground. This takes some wisdom. This takes some thinking. You'll agonize over some of these things, okay? when you're looking to how do I apply it here and so forth. And frankly, sometimes you'll find that the way you apply a particular verse in one setting because of another man's conscience, also in a different setting you might do it differently, okay? And yeah, if everybody please notice on the screen there, you do, you agonize over these issues sometimes. That is so true, and so did Paul. So Trophimus, you're exactly correct, and thanks for that comment there. We'll deal, I don't know that we'll get to the end of chapter 10 next time, but we'll get towards there be able to talk about some of those things as well. So thanks for the comment and the input there, Trophimus. We certainly appreciate it. Anybody else with a question or a comment there? All right. Well, folks, we do want to say thanks so much for being with us today. And we trust that our time in the Word of God together is always helpful for you. Of course, you know, I mean, time in the Word of God is always helpful, okay? It's always good. And we appreciate you being here. So remember, the theme for our Kyle Talk Room and our website, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. Friends, that's our desire, just to be a helper of your joy. Not to lord it over anybody, not to be your spiritual policeman, but genuinely to be a helper of your joy. Thanks for being with us, and do have a great day. Join us tonight. Thanks. Bye.